We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and the Apostle Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I've tried to tell God's people many times that the Apostle Paul tells us the main thing we need to study about Satan and the main area wherein we must not be ignorant is not pertaining to Satan's height, his weight, his appearance, whatever type of costume he might wear, or to his origins. But a child of God must not be ignorant of his devices. Several years ago, there was a controversy in several states among the old Baptists about the origin of Satan. Where did Satan come from? It seemed like that most everybody you met in those areas, all they wanted to talk about pertaining to the devil was his family tree and his genealogy, where he came from. And I was constantly being confronted with it, so finally a group of people gathered around me one time, and they wanted to put the hot branding iron to my flesh. And so I told those folks, I said, whenever I meet people who are very interested in a family tree or a genealogy, I get the idea they're members of the family. And I think you can understand that. If I announce to this congregation that at the close of this service, I'll come back at this pulpit at 10 o'clock, and I want about an hour to tell you where the Piles family came from. I want to tell you about my roots and my genealogy. Nobody would stay for that, because the only people that would be interested in that would be members of the family. And with all due respect to your pastor, Brother Brubaker, if at the close of my sermon he announces that he'll get up at 10 o'clock and tell us all about the Brubakers and their roots and their genealogies, where the Brubakers came from, I don't expect to stay for that either. I don't suppose anybody's interested in where the Brubakers came from except members of the family. And when I meet old Baptists that are so concerned about where the devil came from, I sometimes get the idea they're members of the family. I'm not interested in where the devil came from, his roots, his family tree, his genealogy, because I've got a strong hope that I'm not a member of his family. I like to talk about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. I like to talk about the one that said, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I love to talk about the Lord's genealogy. I've tried to preach about that a number of times over the years. But the Apostle Paul tells us that the main thing that we should study about Satan is not his height, his weight, his origin, his appearance, his costume. But he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. God's people need to study the devices of Satan. There's an old military saying that a tactic exposed is no tactic at all. I believe anybody can understand that. If there's some kind of tactic someone's trying to use on you, and that tactic is exposed and you can see it as a tactic, then you can set up a defense against it. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. For several months in studying the Bible, I've tried to study the devices of Satan. I want to talk to you tonight about one of the main devices of Satan, and you find it in the Bible from the book of Genesis, and Satan continues to use it to this very hour. It apparently is one of his favorite tactics, because it was the very first tactic that he ever used to lure our foreparents into sin. The Apostle Paul says that we're not ignorant of his devices. And to introduce the device of Satan that I want to try to speak to you about tonight, one of his favorites, it must be. He introduced it in Genesis chapter 3, and by the way, that word Genesis means beginnings. Genesis is the only book in the Bible that will tell you where this world began, where this earth began, tell you where man began, it will tell you where sin began, and it will tell you where the first mention of redemption started. It's the book of beginnings. And so in the beginning, Satan introduced and used the very device I want to talk to you about tonight. It apparently is his most popular device. He's still using it in 1988. In order to introduce this device of Satan, I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Peter, in writing to Jewish disciples, warns God's people by saying, as there were false prophets among the people, there should be false teachers among you. Notice the shift from false prophets to false teachers. When he says, as there were false prophets among the people, he refers to Israel of old, in the Old Testament day. Those people were mainly plagued with false prophets. But he tells the disciples of Christ in the Christian age or in the church age that our main problem will not be false prophets, but rather it will be false teachers. As there were false prophets among the people, there should be false teachers among you. And the plague of the church for the last 1900 years has really been men that in a very clever and subtle way have been perverting and twisting the Word of God from the pulpit, by the printed page, on the television, on the radio. They're very clever and deceptive with it. Sometimes their changes are very slight. Sometimes their variations are very subtle. But he says, as there were false prophets among the people, Israel of old, there shall be false teachers among you. And he says, they will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And notice the popularity that these men will experience. He says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The Lord's people have asked me many times over the years that I've traveled among them, Brother Sonny, why is it that a man can preach heresy, that he can preach some kind of off-the-wall idea? He can preach all kinds of heresies and money will roll in, hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars. This man can pack great auditoriums, can build big churches, and at the same time, a servant of God can start preaching the message of salvation by grace, and perhaps preach to a few dozen, and maybe get enough money turned in to barely stay ahead of the hounds as far as his radio work, his church paper, or his other ministry is concerned. Now that seems to baffle a lot of the Lord's people who believe in salvation by grace. It wouldn't baffle you if you'd read the Bible. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John warns God's people, and he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Then John tells us in the 5th verse of that same chapter, he says, They are of the world, therefore the world heareth them. Why is it that the world hears them? They're of the world. The world hears them because they're of the world. But he says, we're of God, and he that is of God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. John says, the world will hear them. Why? Because they're of the world. And the Lord told his own disciples in John 15:19, he says, you're not of the world. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So the Apostle Peter says that these false teachers that will plague God's people will have a great following. He says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, and notice this, by reason of whom, because of them, the way of truth. Did you notice in the scriptures that the truth is spoken of as a way? The truth is not spoken of as ways, plural, like there are many ways to the truth, but he says, by reason of whom, the way of truth. And that's singular. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And incidentally, in the early day, you'll find in the book of Acts that the true disciples of Christ were from time to time referred to as the way, or those that were of this way. The disciples of Christ were not called Christians until Acts 11:26. You find in Acts 11:26 that it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Did you notice that? That says somebody else called them that. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I've used this illustration hundreds of times, but I hope it still carries the point. I remember when I was in grammar school, I had an art teacher named Mrs. Craig. How could you ever forget her? And many times I would draw a picture of a dog, and underneath I would write a dog. I would draw a picture of a cat. Underneath I would write, this is a cat. If I drew a picture of a horse, I would put underneath, a horse. Well, it's a good thing I put underneath my pictures that this is a dog, a cat, a horse. Because if I hadn't told you, you'd have never known otherwise. Now, my art teacher, Mrs. Craig, could draw a cat, and she didn't have to write underneath, this is a cat. You could tell it was a cat by looking at it. The picture spoke for itself. And my friends, by comparison, when you live the life of a Christian, when you live the life of a disciple of Christ, the picture will speak for itself. You won't have to put a bumper sticker on your car saying, I'm a Christian, if you love Jesus, wave. You won't have to do that. You won't have to wear a gold fish hook. You won't have to wear some kind of a sign telling people what you are. Because the picture of your life will speak for itself. These disciples of Christ did not begin to call themselves Christians. It says they were called Christians at Antioch. And I pray that I will live in such a way that somebody else will call me a Christian. They were called Christians at Antioch. Their lives spoke for itself. They were called Christians at Antioch. But before they were called Christians at Antioch, you'll find some places in there that they're referred to in the book of Acts as those that were of this way. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Saul of Tarsus goes out with his arrest warrants, and he's seeking to persecute the disciples of Christ, and he is looking to find if there were any that were of this way. Did you notice that? He's trying to find people that were of this way. Not just any way. Not just a half a dozen ways, but of this particular way. So the Apostle Peter, in harmony with that, says, by reason of these false teachers, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, singular. And I say this with all the charity that my gruff voice can put together. You will find systems of error in the Bible referred to as doctrines, plural. We're told that many shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But you never find God's truth referred to as doctrines, plural. We sometimes speak of the doctrines of grace or the doctrines of the church. But God always refers to His doctrine as doctrine, singular. In the Old Testament, it's my doctrine, singular, shall it shall distill. He says, my doctrine, it'll distill like the dew. The young preacher Timothy was told to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. We're told to preach sound doctrine. The preaching of the truth is always referred to as doctrine singular. But when we begin to look at error, we read in the Bible of doctrines plural, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are many doctrines of devils. There are many doctrines that teach errors, error. There is one doctrine that teaches the truth. So Peter refers to it in the singular. He said, by reason of whom, by reason of these false teachers, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Whenever I think about that passage, I remember that I was preaching around Charlotte, North Carolina last March, when the news pertaining to this PTL organization first erupted. In fact, I bought the original issue of the Charlotte Observer that when that thing was first announced to the public. I still have it to this day. And I don't say this to be critical. I don't mean to be ugly about this. I want to be very kind. But when the first shock waves of that began to go across the country, I was around a lot of the Lord's people that just started gloating. You know, they said, well, those false prophets, those money grabbers, they're getting what they deserve. You know, I mean, they deserve all this. And folks were sort of gloating at the downfall of their exposure of some of these religious figures that made the headlines last year. And I told those folks, I told a lot of folks, I said, at first, I sort of wanted to gloat. You know, there's something in me, and I think it's in all of us, if we'd be honest, that when people like this who are doing things undercover get exposed, that we sort of want to rejoice. But the Bible tells us to rejoice not even when thy enemy falleth. And I began to tell folks last year, I said, well, from one standpoint, when these men go down, from one standpoint, I go down. Brother Brubaker goes down, and Brother Johnson goes down. You might say, oh, no, Brother Powell's got it all, because you men are true preachers of the gospel, and those men are false prophets. Well, I hope you believe that. But after all, who are we trying to reach with the gospel? Are we trying to entertain God's people in the church that already know it? Or are we trying to reach people outside the church? And when you think about God's people outside the church, although you may say, well, they're preaching error, and you're preaching the truth, and you're a true man of God, they're not true men of God. But in the estimation of people outside the church, they've got one common label they put on all of us. We're all ministers. Those fellows preach on the radio and on the television. I try to preach on the radio. Your pastor preaches on the radio. A lot of our preachers preach on the radio. And whenever a man who wears the name of a minister goes down, even if he's a false prophet, he will cast reflection even on those that are preaching the way of truth. Peter says these false teachers and their wicked actions
will cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. The sayings are very popular among the public that go like this, that all plumbers are crooks. They are not. I know several Primitive Baptist plumbers that are good, honest men. Some folks will say, well, all the lawyers are crooks. They are not. I know several Primitive Baptist preachers who are attorneys. My son-in-law is an attorney. I know several honest men who are attorneys. But you see, the action of one or two crooked lawyers, one or two crooked mechanics, will cause the saying to go abroad that all mechanics are crooks. All plumbers are crooks. All lawyers are crooks. And the actions of these false teachers, Peter says, their pernicious ways, by reason of their, many shall follow them by reason of their pernicious ways, because of their pernicious ways, he says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. As these men continue to fall, they even mar the image that even a true minister of the gospel has. I told several folks in the last few months that a few years ago, if I was on a plane or in an airport somewhere, and some friendly person started visiting with me, and, well, you're from Texas, what are you doing over here in our part of the country? Well, I didn't really mind telling them, well, I'm a minister over here preaching a meeting. But since we've had all these headlines pertaining to preachers in the last few months, when folks ask me, you know, where are you from, Texas, and I say to myself, I hope they don't ask me what I'm doing over here. Because if you think that being a minister is something to brag about nowadays out in public, then you ought to get out and try it. I'm saying tonight that Peter already told us that the actions of these wicked people would cause even those who are trying to walk in the truth and those that are trying to do right, he says it'll even cause them to be evil spoken of. Peter also says that through feigned words, he says through covetousness, what's their motivation? Through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Peter says that the people in their congregations are nothing more to these men than merchandise. A man that's in the merchandising business is a man that expects to buy something at a lower price and sell it at a higher price and take a profit in between. He says through feigned words. That word feigned there means pretended. Through pretended words, they will through covetousness, he says they will use feigned words to make merchandise of you. Then Peter tells us down in the 14th verse, describing these same men, he said many of them will have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. So God's people should not be shocked from time to time when it's revealed that some of these false prophets are even immoral characters. Peter says they'll have eyes full of adultery which cannot cease from sin. But now we come to verse 19. And in verse 19, Peter introduces us to one of Satan's favorite devices. It was a device that he used on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's a device that his false teachers are using here in 2 Peter 2:20. And it's a device that they're using in the world even in 1988. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter says this. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. What is this favorite device that Satan's agents will use? What's this favorite device of Satan? It is to promise people liberty. The bait that's held out, the temptation that's held out, is a promise of liberty. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, the man that's promising them this liberty, he himself is a servant of corruption. And the picture the Apostle Peter is painting to us is, here's a man that's in a mud hole, buried to the axle, stuck in the mud himself, that is promising to pull you out of a mud hole. He said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. I want to try to show you, if the Lord will be my helper tonight, that most every satanic, devilish movement in our world today, that is, if it's in opposition to the truth, if it's in opposition to the way of truth, to the way that the Lord told you to live, anything that rises in opposition to the truth will use this very tactic. It will promise people liberty, but the end result is, they will use this promise of liberty to bait people into bondage. The end result is slavery. The end result is bondage.
While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Let's go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and we'll find that this is the original tactic that Satan used in the very beginning of time. The Bible tells us that there was a region called Eden, and in this region called Eden, God placed a garden. In that garden, which was a paradise, God put the mother and father of the entire human race. We have Adam, the first man, and Eve, who was the mother of all living. And in this paradise, where everything was good and very good, God told them in Genesis chapter 2, and notice the freedom in this expression, "Of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, says, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Notice the liberties God gave them in paradise. And notice that this tree that they were not to eat of was not the tree of good and evil. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one reason I emphasize that is we're living in a world where folks, by and large, have made a god out of knowledge. Most of us of my generation have been, were privileged to get more formal education than our parents. And so we skimp and save and put back every nickel we can to see to it that our children get a better formal education than we received. But my friends, at the same time, we've got to remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 warns us that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us to add to your faith virtue, and the virtue of knowledge, and the knowledge temperance. Knowledge has got to be tempered with common sense. It's got to be tempered with wisdom. I've said several times in the last few years, when primitive Baptist churches have been torn apart and God's people have been upset by what I refer to as intellectual idiots, and our people have been plagued with them the last 10 or 15 years, I've said several times in the last few years that what the primitive Baptists need today is not men that know all about everything, but we need men who've got enough sense to handle what knowledge they've got.
That's right. Instead of asking God for more knowledge, I've learned to ask God to give me enough sense to handle what I've already got. I've said this many times. You might have heard me say it before. But my favorite quote from your old Mississippian Jerry Clower is when Jerry Clower told the highfalutin woman, "Lady, it is obvious to me that your chief trouble is you're educated beyond your intelligence." I love that one. I mean, that's a one-sentence diagnosis of the chief problem of many American people today. Your chief trouble is you're educated beyond your intelligence. My friends, as we gain knowledge in this world, and we're living in a world where knowledge is a must and knowledge is power, at the same time, we've got to beg God to temper it with wisdom and temper it with common sense. Over here was a tree that had a great temptation to them. Why? It wasn't the tree of good and evil. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And our world today has made a god out of two things, and the Bible warns you against both of them. One thing that our world today worships is philosophy. Most any statement, regardless of how ridiculous such statement is, will be accepted by the public in general if you'll say a philosopher said it. Now, you can get up in front of a bunch of people. I mean, go down and make a talk to the lions, the owls, and the bats, and the buzzards. I mean, get up in front of a bunch of people and say, "An old farmer said." Nobody pays any attention to that. Get up and tell them a postman said, a banker said. They don't pay attention to that. But if you'll say, "A philosopher said," everybody starts listening to that. Tell them a philosopher said that. Our world today has made a god out of philosophy. Yet the Bible warned you against it. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." I've read the writings of German philosophers, Oriental philosophers, Arab philosophers, all kinds of philosophers. In reading the writings of those philosophers, I've found some very good things. Confucius says, "A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step." I like that. That's true in the right direction, or it's true in the wrong direction. If you decide that you're going to go to a college, a trade school, get into a field of work that's honorable, where you can do some good in this life, you've got to take the first step. If you decide you're going to write or read the Bible through this year, you've got to take the first step. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Sometimes that first step is the hardest one to take. But that's also true in the wrong direction. A journey of 1,000 miles in the wrong direction begins with a single step. There never has been a person since the foundation of the world that went to bed tonight free of alcohol that woke up the next morning sot drunkard. They had to take the first drink and the second. That same thing is true of dope and other things. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Confucius said that. I love that. He also said, he who has birthday is 1 year older. Now, you may get the depth of that one if you'll pray over it about 5 minutes. But I've told young people for years and years, you can search the writings of the great philosophers of this earth, and if you find anything in their writings that's good, if it's good and it's true, bring it to me. And I'll show you where Solomon has already taught it in the Proverbs, or Job taught it in the book of Job. That's right. You search all the philosophies of this earth, and if you find something that's good and makes sense, I'll show you where it's been in the Bible for ages. Job already said it, or Solomon already said it in the Proverbs. In fact, I'm not trying to tell this to brag on my daughter, but when my daughter was in high school, she had an English literature project. She took it on her own for a term paper. Now, she had a literature project where she was going to take the sayings of some great philosopher. She had heard me say a lot of times what I just said a few moments ago. You search the literature and the philosophies of men. If you find anything any good, I'll show you where it's already taught in the Bible. So she sat down with me one night and she said, Dad, I have here several of the wisest and best sayings of the philosophers of many different countries. And said, every time I give you one of these sayings, I want you to match it with a Bible verse teaching the same thing. I said, okay, go ahead. She said, okay, William James says, a man is what he thinks about all day long. I said, fine. Solomon says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We went on to that about an hour and a half. Well, our world today made a god out of philosophy. The Bible tells you, you better beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I've said lots of times that my definition of a philosopher is a man who studies more and more about less and less until he finally knows everything about nothing. So you go to the 17th chapter of Acts, and it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul goes to Mars Hill to preach the gospel. Who opposes him? Philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans. The other thing that our world makes a god out of today is science. But the Apostle Paul warned the young preacher Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He warned him against vain battlings and the oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, I have no quarrel with real science. But this business about spontaneous generation, about the accidental origin of life, you know, that once upon a time a simple form of life got together, began to rub itself and through friction produced a little amoeba which turned into a tadpole, which turned into a frog, which turned into a monkey, which turned into you. You know, from goo, you started out as with goo, from goo to zoo to you. That's right. I mean, that's what it all boils down to. I mean, you know, you started out a long, long time ago as a blob of goo. Then for a little while your ancestors all lived in the zoo and then turned into wonderful you. I wish I could think of something that made sense as easy as I can think of something like that. But anyway, you know, a little poem I've given Primitive Baptist youngsters for years. I once was a tadpole long and thin, then I was a froggy with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now at last I'm a doctor with a PhD, tadpole, froggy, monkey, man, all glory to nothing for the planless plan. Well, I'll listen. That type of stuff is not science, you hear me? It's science falsely so-called. That's all it is. I mean, you know, we sit back and laugh at the fables of the Egyptians and the Greeks, some of their myths. You know, the Egyptians taught their people ages and ages ago that the way life began on this planet, there was a bird came in from eternity,
and, you know, dropped an egg in the, around the River Nile, and life came from that. And when I was in high school, I used to read those Egyptian myths and Greek myths and Babylonian myths, and I'd sit there and go, hari, har, har. You know, that's funny to me. Do you realize this stuff about life just starting accidentally, that Darwinian evolution, do you realize that's just as ridiculous? It's equally ridiculous. I don't believe that stuff because I don't have enough faith to believe it. It takes more faith to believe that things flung themselves together accidentally than it does to believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God warned them about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what the appeal of that tree was? The knowledge that was to be gained there. And sometimes knowledge is destructive. Well, the devil comes on the scene, and notice how the devil tempts them. God told them, he said, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But notice what the devil said. When the devil comes on the scene, the devil says, ye shall not surely die. He is promising to liberate them from that death penalty that God has placed here. God says, if you eat of it, you'll die. The devil says, no, you're liberated from that. Says, you'll not surely die. Notice this. The devil also promises to liberate them from ignorance. Because he says, ye shall be as gods. Now notice the liberty the devil promises them. He says, ye shall not surely die. You'll not be under that death threat or death penalty God gave. You're not under that. Thou shalt not surely die, but ye shall be as gods. Why, brother, look at the liberty in that. The devil says, you shall be as gods. Look at the power and the liberty in being as gods. And he says, knowing good and evil, you'll be liberated from ignorance. You'll not surely die. You shall be as gods, and you'll have all kinds of knowledge. He says, you'll know good and evil. Look at the liberty he promised. And under this promise of liberty, that we'll not surely die, we'll be liberated, that we shall be as gods, that we shall know good and evil. Under that promise of liberty, we find that man transgressed God's law, and what was the result of it? He was led right into bondage. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Satan's original tactic was to promise people liberty in order to lead them into bondage. And you know, I've noticed that the human race for thousands of years has been fascinated by the idea that there was liberty or superpower in things like four-leaf clover or a rabbit's foot, a buckeye. And people for hundreds of years have believed that there was liberty and power in certain sayings. When I was a youngster, I used to read the comic books about the crippled newspaper boy. That all he had to do was say Shazam, and he turned into Captain Marvel, and he could, you know, do all kinds of feats of strength. People in other days and ages have believed there was liberty and power just by saying abracadabra, or hocus pocus, or open sesame. You might say, well, that's all ridiculous. We know better than that in this day and age. Some people don't. Because all the time, men get up in the pulpit, they get over the radio, and they get on the radio, and they come on TV. And they start telling folks, you're in bondage. Sinner friend, you're in bondage, and you're going to burn in hell. And if you go out that meeting, go out that door tonight, you're liable to meet your death at a railroad crossing or wrap yourself around a phone pole. And if you die in the condemned state you're in right now, you'll burn in hell forever and ever because you're under the bondage of sin. But I can liberate you right now if you'll just say the magic words. Now, the magic word isn't abracadabra. It isn't Shazam. It isn't hocus pocus. But sometimes the magic words are just to say, I accept Jesus as my Savior. Or I trust in Jesus. I let Jesus in my heart. And the way it's presented is that if you'll do what I tell you, you see, you're in the bondage of sin. If you'll do what I'll tell you, you can be liberated from that. And you can be born again. And you can be free of that and be above it. You keep on listening to a man like that who's promising to liberate you from the bondage of sin. You keep on listening to that. And the next thing you know, you'll be overcome of him. And Peter says, of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. The next thing you know, you'll be so overcome of him, and you'll buy his religious teachings to the point that you won't listen to the truth if someone like Brother Brubaker preaches it to you over the radio, or you hear it from the pulpit. When a man of God comes along and starts preaching the truth that salvation is by grace and grace alone, and it's not by the works of man, you may have already been so overcome by that man that promised you liberty that he will so have effectively brought you into bondage, you won't listen to the truth when you hear it. I don't say this to be critical, but I've had God's people ask me lots of times, Brother Sonny, don't you believe that God's people outside the church are so hungry to hear the truth? And I've asked this question lots of times. Did a person ever get hungry for red beans that never eaten any of them? You ever get hungry for something you never ate? You ever find somebody that never tasted fried chicken ever got hungry for it? No, you never did. When I first started traveling, you know, down in Georgia, I was introduced to dishes I've never encountered before in my life, and I certainly never got hungry for them. In fact, in my traveling across the country, I've eaten some dishes a few times and never gotten hungry for them since. But you never got hungry for something you never tasted. Now then, I grant that when a person is born again of the Spirit, you start hungering for something. Because the Lord says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When that child of God born of the Spirit, they begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you can get to that person with the truth before some false teacher comes along and ruins their taste buds, the truth will taste right to them when they begin to taste the truth. But you know, when people get their taste buds all fouled up, sometimes when you start preaching the truth to them, the truth won't taste right at first. But you'll find folks, if they'll keep tasting of the truth and get your taste buds straightened out, after a while the truth will taste right. It's not that the truth has gone sour. The trouble is probably with your taste buds. Well, Peter says here, while they promised them liberty, he says, they themselves were servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. There have been men by the dozens, by the hundreds, yea, even the thousands, that have promised to liberate God's people from the bondage of hell and the bondage of sin if you'll just do what I tell you. If you'll just come to the altar call, come to the mourner's bench, if you'll just say what I tell you to say, then I can liberate you, they say. But the end result of it, you keep following somebody like that, you'll be led into bondage. Another very serious thing that I see going on in our country all the time is that there's another type of liberty that false teachers will commonly promise God's people. I can certainly try to sympathize with somebody. If you're suffering from cancer, if you have to go around in braces or in a wheelchair, somebody that maybe suffers from emphysema, you have some critical ailment that afflicts you in such a way that your body sort of just becomes a prison to you. I become amazed at the things that some folks have to suffer in this life. I read in the scriptures, in Psalms 34, 18, and 19, that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. And many times I've seen people so afflicted and in so much pain that I've often wondered, Lord, is there anything worse than this that people have to suffer in this life? And it's very easy to understand from a human standpoint how there's somebody that's got to have crutches and braces to get around, how there's somebody that's suffering from some severe bodily affliction that they could very easily fall victim to some man that would say, if you'll just send me some money, then I can liberate you from that wheelchair. I can liberate you from those crutches. I can liberate you from that sickness. If you'll just send me some money, let me pray for you. If you'll let me give you a little drop of my holy oil, if you'll let me send you one of my prayer cloths, or if you'll let me touch you and say a little hospital shandai, rikitikitabi, dabota, rintentan, ilili, moshine, then I can liberate you from that. See, I can do it too. I can liberate you from that prison house of your body. It's very easy for me to see how the suffering people would very easily become somebody's victim like that. You realize that that very man is promising you liberty?
He's promising to liberate you from cancer, from emphysema, from heart trouble. He's promising to liberate you from those crutches, from that wheelchair. In fact, I've heard them by the dozens over the radio and over the television set that have used those very words. They claim power over that thing that they'll liberate you, set you free from it. Notice what Peter says. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And the poor little child of God that begins to listen to them and follow them, the next thing you know, you'll be brought into total bondage. You'll be brought into total financial bondage. Because I have met people by the dozens that have gotten so wrapped up and so charmed, so completely hypnotized by people like this, that when those folks would get real old and come to the end of the way, that these organizations would send their lawyers out and persuade those people to write up a will where these folks would leave everything to have to this particular organization. I found out a long time ago that there's a lot of men today preaching on the radio and television that they're kept on the air and on the television by dead people. Because after all, it doesn't take very many people that will leave you a quarter of a million, half a million, or maybe 50,000 here. I mean, you put enough of them together, brother, and you can stay on a while. There's men today that are out preaching because dead people are keeping them going. I found out a long time ago, living people are not too generous. dead people keep a lot of these folks going. That's how entrapped they become. There's one charlatan in America, sent his lawyers out. They persuaded one elderly lady and to leave him about $6 million, and then a big loss, $6 million, a big lawsuit resulted as a result of it. Someone may be listening to me right now and say, Brother Sonny, I get the idea you don't believe in divine healing. I believe in divine healing. I believe in divine healing as strong as any man living. I just don't believe in divine healers in this day and age. I believe in divine healing. I have watched the Almighty God perform in an extraordinary way and send healing right in my own family, folks right close to me. I'd be the last man preaching to deny that God can bestow extraordinary healing blessings upon His people. I've not only seen it in people that are close to me, I've seen it in many cases among God's people where the Lord would do things that medical doctors could not do and they couldn't explain. I pray for the sick. I believe in divine healing. God is as able as He ever was. But I deny that any man on earth since the days of the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid hands has had that power by the laying on of hands to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to sight the blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as the apostle Paul is preaching among these people, there are some people that are disputing that he's an apostle. There's some people that are claiming that this man is not a real apostle. Paul's apostleship is called in question. And notice how he defends himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the apostle Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostle Paul says that these signs, wonders, and mighty deeds were the signs of an apostle. And he used those things to prove that he was a true apostle. Now my question for you is, if other people could do those things too, how could they be the signs of an apostle? The apostle Paul says to perform those signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, that those were the signs of an apostle, and that proved he is an apostle. If people who aren't apostles can do those things too, how could that be the signs of an apostle? I find that toward the close of the ministry of the apostle Paul, that Paul reveals that he couldn't do those things himself, even as the Lord was willing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he has a young man named Trophimus traveling with him, and Trophimus gets sick, and the apostle Paul says, Trophimus, have I left sick at Miletus? Well, wait a minute, Brother Paul. Why did you give Trophimus a drop of holy oil? Why didn't you give him a prayer cloth? Because even Paul himself couldn't heal people except as God saw fit. There was a young preacher that Paul, the apostle Paul, greatly loved. He loved Timothy as his own son in the ministry. Timothy apparently was a sickly person because he referred to Timothy's often infirmities. Timothy had stomach trouble and other often infirmities. And he told Timothy to use no longer water, but to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You might say, do you use a little wine? No, I don't have stomach trouble. He's telling him to use that stuff as a medicine, not as a beverage. Why? Because he has stomach trouble and often infirmities. Well, Brother Paul, if you love Timothy so much, why don't you just heal him of those often infirmities? Even Paul himself couldn't do it except as God was willing. So we have men in our world today that are claiming to have those same powers that the apostles have. And they bring people by the thousands into bondage. Why? Because they're promising to liberate them from sickness and the afflictions of the flesh. The Bible is very specific as to how long that period of special gifts would last. We go to the Old Testament, and in Micah chapter 7, verse 15, God told the prophet Micah how long he would show signs and wonders to the children of Israel. In Micah 7:15, God says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, that is, Israel or Jacob, marvelous things. How long were they coming out of Egypt? They were 40 years. God told the prophet Micah there would be another 40-year period where God would show the people of Israel marvelous things. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, Israel or Jacob, marvelous things. God showed them marvelous things for 40 years in the wilderness. And when you turn to the New Testament, the first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ was at a wedding at Cana Galilee in about A.D. 30. And for 3.5 years, Christ showed them miracles, and then his apostles showed them miracles. And from A.D. 30 until Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70, you've got another 40-year period that God showed miracles to the house of Israel. In fulfillment of Micah chapter 7, verse 15. And since the last apostle died, and since that period from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70 closed, in A.D. 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and 1,100,000 Jews were led into captivity, killed, and 97,000, pardon me, led into captivity. Since that time, no man on earth has had those powers that the apostles had. God is still as able as ever. But I warn every child of God, if you become afflicted in body someday, and some man promises to liberate you from your bodily afflictions, beware of him, because the Bible says they promised them liberty. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And again, I don't say this to be ugly, but I say it to tell the ugly truth. When I was a teenage boy in Dallas, Texas, one of the most famous men in the field I'm talking about had a little girl brought before him one time. And this little girl was afflicted with polio. And in the presence of many people, he commanded her parents to strip her braces off. And the people around about her, rather. And they removed the braces of this little girl. She collapsed to the floor. The man I'm talking about claimed to have the power to liberate people from the polio that all of us feared back in the 40s and 50s. Those of you who were alive and grown back in the 40s and the 50s, remember what a dread polio was. We dreaded it, I mean, as bad as people dread cancer and stuff like that today. Well, little girl suffered from polio. Here was a man who boasted that he could liberate you from polio. That man himself, I'd almost call his name, but that man himself died with bulbar polio. He fell victim to the very thing that he boasted that he could liberate other people from. While they promised him liberty, they themselves were the servants of corruption. You'll find most every movement in this world that's in opposition to the truth will have liberty or liberation in its title. We've been plagued with a movement in America now for about 2 or 3 decades called the Women's Lib Movement. Now, I'll make this real clear. Might as well make a lot of people mad at once. I'll make this real clear. I am certainly not opposed to equal pay for equal work. But I've got to stand on what the Scripture teaches. You can call it the ERA if you want to. For about 15 years, I've been calling it Eve ruined Adam. I told God's people now, I've harped on it for years and years,
that a woman will find more happiness in being Adam's rib than she will in women's lib, which is the devil's field. If a woman wants to know where she will find the most happiness in this life, get the Bible and read what the Bible says about the woman's place in the home, the woman's place in the church, and the woman's place in society. And if you want to be the happiest woman in the state of Mississippi, go to the 31st chapter of Proverbs and follow God's standard, and that's the happiest life you'll ever live on the face of the earth. Well, you might say, well, I could tell what's wrong with you. You've spent your life reading the writings of that old woman hater, the Apostle Paul. Well, to begin with, I'm not a woman hater. I've had a wonderful relationship with my daughter, with my wife, my mother-in-law, my grandmother, my mother. I had a lovely mother, went home to be with the Lord last April 3rd. My mother-in-law is still living. I love my grandmother. My wife and I have been together 31 years. I've got a 27-year-old daughter. I think there's nobody like her in the universe. I'm not a woman hater. And the Apostle Paul wasn't either. I want to read you the words of this man of God that's accused of being a woman hater. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, this woman hater says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Does that sound like a woman hater? He elevated a woman to the very highest possible position. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He says, so ought, 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He says, no man hates his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. In the day in which the Apostle Paul wrote that, the Greeks and the Romans and the other civilizations and societies of that day had women rated just a step above cattle. In a world where a woman had really no standing, this man of God was inspired by the Holy Ghost to tell a man to love his wife as Christ also loved his church. I deny the charge that that great man of God was a woman hater. But he did teach the woman's place in the church, the woman's place in the home, and the woman's place in society. But the movement I'm talking about, notice this, it's got liberation in its title. Women's Liberation Movement. Promising to liberate a woman from the four walls of the house. Promising to liberate you from diaper pails and the sink and all these things you don't enjoy. And liberate you from your husband's rule. I've been real fascinated over the years to read what folks said before something took place, and then to read what they were saying after it took place. Henry Kissinger said one time that the American people have a political memory of about 3 weeks. That's the only way the politicians can keep going. Folks can't remember what they said 3 weeks ago, you notice? Well, it's been very interesting to me to go back and read what the social planners and the experts were saying in the teen years trying to get women's suffrage voted in. Now, here were the campaigners out here around 1910, 11, along in there. They were trying to get women's suffrage voted in. Let's listen to their arguments. These arguments come from, we'll say, the history books, the newspapers, before it was voted in. The arguments that were made for it go like this. It is a well-known fact that men behave better in the presence of women. Men talk better in the presence of women. Men raise their moral behavior in the presence of women. Men behave better. Men talk better. Men do better when women are around. So if we can get the women out of the homes and get them in the schoolhouses, and if we can get them in the factories and get them in the offices, and we can get them out here working with the men, then the men will behave better, and it will raise the moral level of the country. That was the argument that was made for it before it was voted in. If you think that's been the result of it, if you think that's what it's produced, then I want to meet you outside the church after the meeting. I want to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge for $30. Because somebody that thinks that that's what it's resulted or what it's brought about would buy the Brooklyn Bridge for $30.
You know what it's really produced in this country?
Do I have to tell you?
Women leaving the home and getting out here working among men has not produced, has not raised the moral level of this country. I want to make this real clear. If you're sitting out there tonight and you've got to work out of necessity, God knows that better than I do. If you've got to work out of necessity, God knows it better than I do. No, it's opened up the door for endless flirtations. It's exposed women by the thousands to many men other than their husbands. It's opened up the door for endless flirtations, led into all kinds of fornicating and adultery, and broken up homes all over this country. That's right. Amen, amen. Getting too quiet in here to suit me. Let's have another one. Amen. If you don't amen me, I'll amen myself. I know the truth when I'm telling you. It's also produced a generation of children that the psychiatrist referred to as the latchkey kids. The poor little kid that's got to come home in the afternoon to an empty apartment or an empty house. His mama's not there. Empty house, empty apartment. And I'll be quite frank with you. When I was a youngster, it always meant something to me when I could go home in the afternoon, knock on the door, or just walk in the door and my mama was there. Right. Some of the time she wasn't. She had to help my dad run a business. I remember what it was to come in after school, little boy coming in after school, go in the house, mother wasn't there, helping dad run the business. And I also knew what it meant to go in that door after school and mother was there. Made all the difference in the world. My friends, here was the argument that was used to produce it. You see the results of it in this country. I mean, teenage suicide, people with their homes shattered, a rising divorce rate, a rising crime rate, and all that. It's produced everything in the world of what God said. The cigarette ad shows the slinky woman and it says of her, "You've come a long way, baby." That doesn't answer the question. Which direction? You know, which way? You know, you've come a long way, up or down. Settle that for yourself. I'll say this to any girl in this congregation, any woman, any girl. You'll find a lot more happiness in life by reading Proverbs chapter 31, reading God's Word, and becoming the type of woman God says you ought to be, than you will listening to all the social planners out here in the world. Because, after all, what are they saying? They're promising you liberty. Jump in our movement. We'll liberate you from the man's rule. We'll liberate you from this, liberate you from that. But the end result, you'll wind up in bondage. When I was preaching in Franklin, Tennessee last June, there was another movement in America. And they and their advocates marched in cities all over this country. It is called the Gay Liberation Movement. Notice that word liberty? Liberty, right in the middle of it. Gay Liberation Movement. I'm sad to say about 20,000 marched in Houston, Texas. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that subject tonight, but the Bible's got a name for that. Same thing they call it down at the police station. But notice what's right in the middle of it. Gay Liberation Movement. You remember when Patty Hearst, that newspaper woman's daughter, got into that cult a number of years ago? It had a name too. Symbionese What Liberation Society. And when they had a law over in Arkansas and one down in Louisiana that said that they had to teach creation alongside of evolution, you know, gave equal time to those who wanted to teach creation. Who was it that rose up and got those laws put down? In fact, who is it that rises up against nearly everything I believe in? It's the American Civil Liberties Union. Hang on to that one. While they promised them liberty, they themselves were servants of corruption. Marx and Lenin and the communists rose up in Russia around the teen years, promising the Russian people, if you'll help us overthrow the Tsar and we'll bring in a communistic type of government, we'll liberate you from poverty. That's how they came to power in that country in 1917. Promising those people a worker's paradise. We love the worker. We love the common man. In fact, your tools, the hammer and sickle, will be on our flag. Because we'll honor the man that swings the hammer and the man that cuts the grain with the sickle. We're for the poor man. We'll liberate you from the landowners. We'll liberate you, I mean, from the, you know, the people over here in the Gatmo. We'll liberate you. What was the end result of it?
millions of people were brought into bondage. I want to make this just as kind as I could possibly make it. I'll be glad to take a map of the world and show any individual that in any country, before communism takes it over, that there's usually a certain religious system that dominates that country for a few decades. This particular religious system dominates that country for a few decades and produces the poverty. Then the communists come right behind, promising them plenty. The religious system goes ahead, strips the people, robs them blind, and breeds the poverty. Then along come the communists, and they say, we'll liberate you from poverty. And the country's overthrown and people led into bondage. That's the very thing that's going on from the Rio Grande River all through Mexico, Central America, and all points south. Those people have been dominated by a particular religious system for several hundred years. And poverty abounds from the Rio Grande South. And you've got a movement among them today that's promising those people liberty. And the end result, it'll lead them into bondage. I want a minute. It's been longer than this than I want to, but I want another minute or two. Two of the greatest problems we have in our country today, and I sincerely doubt. Well, I know that there's very few primitive Baptist people that are really tuned in as to how bad these problems are. I want to talk to you about the problems of dope and the problems of drinking. I've met a few primitive Baptist high school counselors, like my brother-in-law, Gene Thomas. A few like my brother, who's my own brother in the flesh, who's a school principal. I meet a few folks like that who are tuned into it. But most of the primitive Baptist people I know sort of live in a good world. And a lot of us are heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. And we think we know how bad it is, but we really don't. We're still living in a little bit of a dream world. There is a drinking problem in America today, especially among our teenagers, and there's a dope problem, and most of us don't know how bad it is. You know one reason that stuff has such a great appeal? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Solomon says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is intoxicated thereby is not wise. He didn't say that. Whosoever is inebriated, stoned, sows, he didn't say that. He says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Solomon says there is deception in the whiskey bottle, the wine jug, or the beer can. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby. Solomon seems more concerned about the deceit than he is the intoxication. Notice that? There is a deceit in a whiskey bottle, a beer can, or a wine jug. What is the deceit that's in it? Well, to begin with, you're trying to get through grade school, high school, and that bottle of that beer can begins to tell you you're left out. Everybody else drinks, you're left out. If you'll partake of me, you'll be popular. If you'll partake of me, you'll be accepted by everybody else in high school, especially when you get to college. And they start trying to put the pressure on you, you know, drink with us, get in our fraternity, get in our sorority. We've got lots of young people in my home church, and I've told a lot of them, I said, when you go off to college and they start putting this pressure on you, you know, what sorority you belong to, what fraternity you belong to, I said, just tell them, eat a lemon pie and walk on. Didn't get that one, did you? Sounds legitimate, doesn't it? I mean, that's right, just tell them I belong to eat a lemon pie and keep walking. Now notice, that pressure will be put on you. And the beer can, the whiskey bottle, and the wine jug will tell you, if you'll partake of me and drink socially, you'll be like everybody else. The old pressure that everybody else is doing it is the best reason I know not to do it. Because the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, don't be like it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Solomon says, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That stuff will tell you, partake of me, and I'll make you popular. You'll have friends. You keep on partaking of it, you'll wind up without a friend in the world. It'll tell you, if you'll partake of me, you'll have better health. If that stuff was good for everything it's supposed to be good for, we wouldn't need any doctors in this country, just bartenders. It'll promise you better health. Next thing you know, you'll have cirrhosis of the liver. I mean, your body will be destroyed, and it deceived you on that point. It says, partake of me, and says, I'll make your tongue fluent. Your mind will be sharp. You'll be the life of the party. You'll be able to make the sale. You'll out-talk folks. You'll be clever. And finally, you wind up with a tongue that wide, and you can't even say your own name straight. There's a deception in that step. You know what the appeal is, there is to it? When you find young people over here getting on crack and crank and amphetamines and speed and marijuana and that type of junk, usually the appeal of it is that here's a world of trouble round about them. Here's a sad world. And if I'll get on some of that junk, they think, I can get above it, liberate myself from it. That's why it's referred to as a trip. You know, when you don't like the world round about you, what do? Take a trip and leave it. Well, what are you seeking? You're seeking liberty from reality. You're seeking liberty from depression. That stuff promises you liberty. Well, what's the result of it? You wind up servant to it. You wind up in bondage. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. This won't take long. In 23, verse 29, Solomon asked a bunch of questions just like a machine gun. Watch these questions come in rapid fire order. Solomon says, who hath woes? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babblings? Who hath redness of eyes? Who hath wounds without cause? That's a bunch of questions right in a row. Solomon says, who is it that's got woe, got all kinds of trouble? Who is it that's got sorrow? Who is it that has contentions? Who is it that can't get along with his wife or her husband? Can't get along with his children? Can't get along with folks around about him? Who has babblings? Who has wounds without cause? Who is this fellow got his teeth knocked out, got his ribs broken when there's no need for it? Solomon says, they that tarry along at the wine, and they that go about to seek mixed wine. Notice something Solomon says in there. Notice what he says about that booze. Now listen to me carefully. Solomon says, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Did you notice that Solomon is telling you what it will do at the last? That's important. Go home tonight and sleep on it. Solomon didn't say at the first it will bite like a serpent, sting like an adder. Solomon says at the last. And remember this, if you don't remember another thing I say tonight, the world on the telegarbage, the world in advertising, will never give you the last of something. They'll always give you the first of it. Solomon's telling you what he'll do at the last. The world out here shows you some fine, husky young man and some beautiful young lady, and they're having a social drink. That's the first of it. The last of it is somebody over here in the gutter. The last of it over here is a wife beaten to a pulp. It's some broken-hearted children. The last of it over here is a wino who can't say his own name. But the world never shows you the last of something. When you turn on these soap operas on TV, you see the beginning of the thing. You see the little innocent flirtation between two people who are married to somebody else. They won't show you the last of it. The last of it is a broken-hearted wife because her husband took off with some other woman. It's a bunch of broken-hearted children because they don't have a daddy married to their mother anymore. The world shows you the first of something. The Bible shows you the last. Well, Solomon closes that thing out and he tells you who's got that. Well, what got God's people, what got the little child of God hooked into that thing? Usually he or she was seeking liberty from something. Seeking liberty from sorrow. Seeking liberty from something or other. In summary tonight, there's dozens of other things flying through my mind right now. That the opening bait that's presented to the child of God is liberty. Anytime some man or woman comes along and starts trying to tell you that you can find all kinds of happiness and find all kinds of liberty, if you'll get away from your husband, get away from your children, just follow me. Or any time the devil starts telling some preacher, if you'll pitch in your credentials and get out here in man's world and get you a job
and just forget about all the headaches of the ministry, you'll find more happiness over here. Anytime the devil starts whispering this stuff into your ears, that's going on in America every day, where I receive reports all the time of some man who goes home and tells his wife, I'm just tired of being married, I prefer the single life. Or she tells him, I'm tired, I want to be free. Well, anytime the old devil starts promising you liberty, just remember this, the end result of it is bondage. I close out tonight by telling you there's only one liberator in this universe, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, stand forth in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There's only one liberator from sin, that's Jesus Christ. And there's only one liberator that I know of tonight that can liberate me from depression, that can liberate me from anxiety, that can liberate me from the futility of this life, of this terrible world which I live. And that's the Son of God who told his people in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.